We're starting at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." I want you to notice, firstly, that the Sermon on the Mount is not for everybody. It says that he went up into a mountain away from the multitudes with his disciples, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Later on down the chapter in verse 45, he will say that you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So he's talking to those who are in the family of God. The word Christian hadn't yet appeared. It doesn't come until the book of the Acts. But if we were using the language today, we would say he was speaking to Christians. Second thing is this. Some Christians are not sure whether the Sermon on the Mount applies to them today. Well, let me give you two quotations, I trust, from respected Bible commentators on that point. Dr. Harry Ironside says, "In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord was not preaching the gospel, but was setting forth the principles of his kingdom, which would guide the lives of all who profess to be his disciples. In other words," he says, "this is the law of the kingdom, the observance of which must characterize its loyal subjects as they wait for the day when the king himself shall be revealed." That's the first quotation. And the second is from William MacDonald of the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says, "In the Sermon on the Mount, the king summarizes the character and conduct expected of his subjects. It was meant for all, past, present, or future, who acknowledge Christ as King." I remember Mr. Mullen, former pastor of this church, saying one Sunday morning, "If the Lord was on earth today, he would live by the principles set forth in the Sermon on the Mount." So with that in mind, let's turn over the page to chapter 6 and verse 1. The key to the first 8 verses is in this first verse. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." In effect, he said, don't parade your piety to promote yourself to be seen of men. And then the Lord goes on to enlarge on that. Verse 2, he says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms or thy righteous acts, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest righteous acts, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Dr. Campbell Morgan tells us that it was the practice of some of the Pharisees when they were going to give to the poor to blow a small silver trumpet. Now, this was ostensibly to draw the people who needed help and to tell them that there was something for them. But the Lord knew what was going on in their minds, and he knew that it was really to draw attention to themselves and to what they were doing. They were trying to enhance their reputation before men. Our reputation is what others think of us. Our character is what we really are. Our reputation is not all that important, but our character certainly is. The Lord referred to character in the previous chapter, chapter 5 and verse 16, when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christian character is as a light shining in a dark place, and we are to let it shine for the glory of God, but not for our own glory. There'll be no reward at the judgment seat of Christ if we do it for ourselves. You say, would a Christian do something like that? Well, listen to this. 3 John, verse 9. John says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not." Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, was there in the early church, promoting himself. And you can rest assured, his children are still with us. The pattern for you and me is in Philippians chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's how the Lord did it, and that's how you and I are to do it, for we're to follow in his steps. Now, the Lord moves on from our piety to our prayers in verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy room, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Notice he said, "when thou prayest," not "if thou prayest." It's taken for granted that Christians pray. You do pray, don't you? You take time each day to really pray, not just to say your prayers, not just one knee down in the morning before you rush out, late as usual. You get out of your bed in time to pray to him before you face a new day. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." If the Lord needed to pray while he was on earth, so do you and I while we are on earth. You face the world, the flesh, and the devil every day you live, and any one of them is more than a match for you in your own strength. You need to pray. You not only need to pray for yourself, but others need you to pray for them. I pray for many in this church, and most of them don't know that I pray for them, but I pray for them because I feel that they need prayer. Do you pray for others? Not just you and yours. Us four and no more. Three times in the New Testament, Paul requested of the believers, pray for us. We all need the prayers of each other. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Twice at least, daily, and maybe more often, the Orthodox Jew would repeat the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom for ever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and so on. Some of the Pharisees would ensure that when it came the time to pray, that they would be in a place where others would see them. And if they could position themselves at a street corner, they could be seen from two streets instead of one. The Lord knew exactly what was going on in their minds. He still knows. Were you ever man conscious when you prayed audibly in the prayer meeting? Did you ever select your words and your phrases to impress those around you rather than really pray to God? Did you ever feel you had failed in public prayer because you got a bit tripped up in the sentences and they didn't come the way that you'd have liked? When thou prayest, pray to thy Father. Pray to God, not to people, and you'll have no such problems. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Some are quick to tell us that this is a framework for prayer and not a prayer to be prayed. Well, it may well be that it is more of a guideline, but there have been many Christians who have used it as a prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones said that when he used this prayer, he felt that he had covered every aspect of prayer he needed to cover. And then there are others who tell us that it's not the Lord's Prayer because he couldn't have prayed for the forgiveness of his sins. Well, I don't think anybody here is going to argue about that. But it is the Lord's Prayer because he formulated it and gave it to us. And if you want to call it the disciples' prayer, then feel free to do so. But as far as I'm concerned, it's the Lord's Prayer. So let's read it. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, I just want to take the first two words of that prayer and base our thoughts for a few minutes on them. So there's no excuse for not being able to remember the text throughout the week. Just two words, Our Father. The first thing I'd like to say about it is that Our Father is the language of familiarity. In the normal course of events, a father is a familiar figure in the home. A father is known to all the family and approachable by every member in it. A father is close to his family. Now, in these days of broken homes and broken marriages, There are many fathers who are not good role models. But the Lord was everything and is everything that a father should be to his children. It's the language of familiarity, and it gives us confidence to come into his presence. These first two words tell us that God is approachable, that God is accessible. In Old Testament times, God was at a distance. The worshipper had to bring his offering to the priest. The priest had to offer it for him. And only the priest could go into the sanctuary. And only the high priest could go into the holiest, and then only once a year. When Christ died on the cross, the veil which separated the holiest from the sanctuary was torn apart, and access to the holiest was opened up. God was no longer at a distance. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Through Christ, we have access to God as our Heavenly Father. We come to the welcome of grace, not the forbidding of the law, at any time, in any place, and under any circumstances. God is not only willing to listen, but he wants us to come. Now, there's a qualification, and it's this. We need to come with reverence. You see, while the first phrase is our Father which art in heaven, the second is, hallowed be thy name. There is the approachability on the one hand, but on the other is the holiness and deity of God. And we need to keep a balance. God is our Father, but he's still God. And when we come into his presence, we need to remember who he is and who we are. We need to come with due reverence. Now, God is not only approachable, but it goes farther than that. God wants to have fellowship with us as Christians. He wants to reveal himself to us. He wants us to be more and more occupied with him. He wants us to go deeper in our spiritual life. God reveals himself in a variety of ways. He reveals himself in creation. The Bible tells us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He revealed himself through his Son, when the Lord was on earth, the Lord could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And we have the record of that. He reveals himself through his providences. And supremely, he reveals himself through his word. These all tell us that God may be known to his people. But it seems to me that they go beyond that, and they tell us that God wants to be known to his people. If he has given us so many ways of getting to know him, then they must be intended to be used. And that's exactly what God says in his word. John 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That they might know thee. One of the commentators who gives us the meaning of the original has this to say about this verse. The present tense marks a continuance, a progressive perception of God in Christ, that they might learn to know thee. We obtain salvation by an act of faith in a moment of time. We grow in the knowledge of God for the rest of our lives. Getting to know God is a work in progress. Are you growing in getting to know God? You should be. If you're not, there's something wrong. Can I ask you, is getting to know God a priority with you? One of the supreme ambitions in the life of Paul is in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. One cold winter afternoon, Thomas Carlyle, the writer, was sitting in his library in Scotland. The door opened and a new young minister to the town, local church, entered. After a few minutes' conversation, he said to Carlyle, "What do you think this parish needs most?" And without a moment's hesitation, Thomas Carlyle answered, "What this parish needs most is a man who knows God, otherwise than by hearsay." That's what Lurgan needs too. Christians who know their God. Our Father is the language of familiarity. And our Father is the language of family. The Lord did not say, "When ye pray, say, My Father, which art in heaven." He said, "Our Father." And when we use the word "our" in this context, we remind ourselves that we are part of the family of God. We remind ourselves that every blood-bought, born-again believer across the face of the earth is our brother or our sister in Christ. We are one family. Is it not true, brethren and sisters, that when we look out across the church worldwide, we're more conscious of the differences between us than we are of that which unites us? We sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," but we minor on that which unites and major on that on which we differ. Is the spirit of the two disciples who forbade because he followeth not us, not still with us? One family. But let's bring it down to the church at local level. Those of us who are Christians here this morning, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? Well, God in his word identifies certain areas where the family spirit should guide our attitudes and control our actions. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A brother is born for adversity. Would that not indicate comfort and support and help when things go against some other member in the family of God? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, a lawyer asked the Lord the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The word translated "neighbor" simply means one who is near and could easily apply to one in the family. In response to that question, the Lord told of a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was assaulted and robbed. The essence of his reply was that his neighbor, your neighbor, my neighbor, is the one whose need we know and can do something about. What about those associated with this church who are in need? Do you help them? Or do you say that's for the elders? Yes, it is for the elders and the deacons and the members, and in fact all who call themselves Christians. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders, and he asked them to support the weak. But if you look sometime in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll find that he addressed the same exhortation to the whole church. I was asked recently if I thought Lurgan Baptist was a caring church. My answer was, and still is, that it is up to a point. Thank God for all who visit and help others. Thank God for the SALT group. Many times when we're going round visiting, we hear people speak appreciatively of you and of your visits and of what you do. When that attitude gets down to grassroots level and we all feel a responsibility to one another, in my opinion, then and not until then will we really be a caring church. Something else about the family. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You say, yes, of course I do. Well, how do you show it? 1 John 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not what you say, it's what you do. So how do you show your love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? By avoiding them? By not speaking to them? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Oh, you say, hold on a minute, that's too strong. I don't hate other Christians. There's just some people I don't get on with. Is that what you call it? Well, try this, 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship one with another if we walk in the light. If you're not in fellowship with other Christians, you can say what you like, but you're not in fellowship with God. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you're living like this, are you sure you're saved? What if God were to say to this church what he said to the church at Ephesus? Repent, or else I will come quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Our Father is the language of family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us live as such. And if there's something between you and another Christian, please put it right. When General Montgomery took over the 8th Army in North Africa in 1942, they had been pushed back right across the north of Africa, almost to Egypt. Montgomery knew that under previous commands, orders given from the top had not been carried out the way they should have been. They had previously been queried by subordinates right down the line. Monty's instruction was this: orders are no longer to form the basis of discussion, but for action. Brethren and sisters, this morning, can the Lord's instructions on these things not to be treated in like manner? Our Father is the language of familiarity. Our Father is the language of family. And finally, our Father is the language of home. When we think of Father, we think of the home. We remember the days of our childhood when our house was really our Father's house, and that was home. As we journey through this life, we're not at home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. On this earth, we are strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. There's a world of difference between a footstool and a throne. And there is likewise a world of difference between where we are now and where we shall be then. Do you think often of heaven? We think about heaven at funerals, and we've had plenty of them recently. But did you think of heaven in this past week? Dare say you thought about the re-election of President Obama and a few other things. In Mark 16, it's resurrection morning. Three women are on their way to the tomb. Their business is with the dead. Verse 1, that they might come and anoint him. And they're worried. Who shall roll away the stone? Verse 4 says, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Literally, it's when they looked up. The implication seems to be that they were walking along, heads bent, looking down. All they could see was earth. And when they lifted their gaze, they saw something which, when they understood its implications, took their breath away. Are we not too often like these three women? Heads bent, looking down, looking at earth, with all its problems and perplexities. If we'd look up more often, we might get a different perspective on things. In Psalm 16 we read, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's ours in Christ Jesus. That will be ours after this life is over. Bertrand Russell was a 1950 Nobel Prize winner for literature. He was an atheist, and he wrote concerning the end of life and the hope of heaven. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Well, he's entitled to his opinion. 1971, there was a song released, the title of which was Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. So said John Lennon, and so sang the Beatles. The reality is this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So said Jesus Christ. So instead of what the Beatles imagined, as someone else has said, imagine this. Of stepping ashore and finding it heaven. Of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing a new air and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality, of passing from storm and tempest and finding an unbroken calm, of waking up and finding your home. May God bless you.